Well, you know, over in Illinois, the National Department of Resources reports that 17,000 deer every year are killed as they're struck by cars as the deer are crossing the road. And this peaks, kind of like my microphone peaks, in November. And the reason this happens, we're told the state wildlife director Paul Shelton tells us that this happens because the bucks are in rut in November. And he says, quote, they're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary than they normally would be. In other words, they're so distracted by this compulsion that they don't pay attention to the fact that these cars are coming at them 70 miles an hour. You know, deer aren't the only ones destroyed by this preoccupation. We can be too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a book called Temptation, and in it he wrote these words. He said, in our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes our mastery of ourselves. It makes no difference whether it's a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or a desire for revenge or a love of fame and power or greed for money. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire for the creature, only the desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. And Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but rather with a forgetfulness of God. I want to ask you to do something kind of painful for a second and think back in your life to something about your past that you could change if you could. What would it be if you could change something about your past? What would it be? I don't mean something that somebody did to you, but I mean something, a choice that you made. You could go back, and that one thing that you look back on with such regret that you could change. Now, you and I both know that we can't go back and change it, but it's thinking back to that that causes us perhaps to consider, do we still linger over that feeling? Do we still have that feeling in our mind that we were to look back toward that event as we often do in our hearts with such regret that there is a feeling of guilt? There's this gnawing shame within your heart that even though you know the truth of what the Lord says, there is still this part of you that has this gnawing hole every time you consider it. You know, at the time it seemed so right. And as Bonhoeffer says in his book, that God, we just forget him. It's that our desire is that God, it's almost like God just becomes unreal to us at that point. And our desire for satisfaction is a greater desire than for the Lord. Well, I want you to turn with me, if you would, in the Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a sad portion of Scripture because it's the pivot in the book. The whole book of 2 Samuel pivots at this chapter, as does the whole life of David, the man after God's own heart. You look at David's life and you see a guy that it seems like everything he touched turned to gold. From the beginning when he was a teenager and when he slew Goliath to his 20s when he ran from Saul and he continued to place his life in God's hands. You have David continuing to stay faithful. When he was 30 years old, he becomes king. And for 20 years now, he's been a faithful king, and everything he's touched, God has blessed. And then you have David at the point now of his mid-50s, to where everything a king could want, everything a king could need, he's had. And he is at the absolute pinnacle of his career, And then you have, in the span of one verse in this chapter, David's entire life and reign turning a corner and beginning a downward spiral, at least as far as the ramifications of this time in his life where God seemed so unreal to him and where he succumbed to the moment. Let's read beginning in verse 1 and kind of set the stage for this familiar story. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. David sends Joab and the army across the Jordan River to what is today Ammon, Jordan, to the sons of Ammon. Today it's called Ammon, A-M-A-N. And they besieged Rabbah, the capital, which today is Ammon, Jordan. And while over there, everybody was over there, it says that David stayed in Jerusalem. In the time, in the spring, when it was when the rains had stopped, when kings could go out now without getting caught in the mud, when they would normally go out and fight, David didn't. And we're not told why he didn't go, but that he should have gone. It was the time when the kings go out, but David instead stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" As I said, David, mid-50s, a guy that's had everything, that's done so many things right, is at the pinnacle of his career, and I don't know if you've ever been there in your spiritual life. Perhaps you didn't have a faithful upbringing. Perhaps in your life you didn't have parents or whatnot to influence you for Christ at an early age, and you became a Christian later in life as a result of a shady past. But you know, there are many people that walked the straight and narrow all the way through growing up, and it was only as they became an adult and they decided, you know what, I've been faithful for so long, I wonder what it's like on the other side of the fence. And that's what we have here with David. A guy who has done it so many things so right for so long that the temptation then becomes, you know, I wonder what that's like. I want to show you where this took place in Jerusalem. It's still there for us to see. Usually when you think about Jerusalem, you think about, of course, the Dome of the Rock where the temple sat, the walls that go around the city. And this is what we think about modern Jerusalem. But actually, in the time of David, this had nothing to do with Jerusalem. Jerusalem was this little spit of land south of the temple. It's called the City of David, and it's just, you know, there's not much there today in the way of beauty. But you think of, look at this little area of rock right here, and now we're zooming in on it. You can see how tall it is. The rocks that go up, this is called a step stone structure. And at the top of this structure, where these people are standing, this is where David's palace was. These rocks are actually there from the time of David. David would have had these constructed. This wall of rock is 3,000 years old. And they actually also found, as they were digging around there, they found this rock with a hole in it, and underneath it was a pit. So guess what this rock was? It was a toilet, right? Might be David's throne there. Actually, it was from a different period of time, but they did find it here, so probably not David's doing there. But you can see where the excavations have uncovered so much of what was still there, of what is still there, and was there in the time of David when he created this wall on which his palace stood. And if you look at this drawing, you can see here's the stepstone structure, and David's palace would have been at the top of it here. And David could have easily walked around on the roof, looking over at all the houses beneath. And you can see this model kind of gives a clearer picture of what Jerusalem looked like in the time of David. This was the original city of Jerusalem with David's palace up here at the top. And easily, from any vantage point, he can look over and see his entire capital city. Here's the stepstone structure. You can see once again. And it's kind of difficult to get the sense of how steep this hill is that Jerusalem was set upon, even from the video, but you can see how steep the grade is. And if you were to look over across the valley here on this other side, it's a city called Silwan today, but they have houses built on top of one another the way it would have been in the time of David. So you can kind of get the picture of a house up here could easily look down upon the roof of a house that was lower. And this is what took place here in the city of David during his time. His palace was up at the very top, and he's bored. He's not where he should be. He's got nothing to do. He rises in the evening, which means he's been napping in the afternoon, so he's not sleepy. And he gets up and he walks around on his roof to look at his capital city, which he had done probably hundreds of times, except this time, he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. And the text tells us she was very beautiful. Not many people in the Bible does it give this this description. You've got Sarah, Abraham's wife, mentioned this way, Rebecca, Esther, and Bathsheba. So few women are actually called very beautiful. And so when it says it, it means it. And David is struck by what he sees. And in a stronger moment, David would have turned away. But instead, he takes it a step further and he inquires. And it's interesting the response of the servant. What did the servant say? Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of whomever? But then he adds what would have been an unusual description, the wife of Uriah. And it's not just that the servant said, oh, she is the daughter of so-and-so, the wife of so-and-so, but it's the way the servant responded. The servant didn't answer. The servant answered the question with a question. Is this not the wife? In other words, David, I know what you're thinking, but isn't she married? Isn't this the wife? And from this, we get a principle that if you begin to notice in your life what God did for David, God does for you. And that is that while God provides obstacles to protect us from sin, He leaves the critical decision to us. Begin noticing this the next time that you actually have time to think about the temptation and you don't just give in immediately to it. You got chocolate or vanilla ice cream? Which one are you going to take? You got right or wrong in your life? Which one are you going to do? Well, as you're standing there considering it, also allow your ears and your eyes and your heart to be sensitive to the obstacles that God is going to put before you, because He's going to do it. And if you've spent any time in church, any time in the Word of God, God has built into your conscience roadblocks that you have to consciously jump over, consciously go under or around in order to sin. Maybe it's something that you hear on the radio at that exact moment. Maybe it's a verse of Scripture that pops to your mind at that exact moment. Maybe it's something you heard your mom say way back years ago at that exact moment, or a still small voice that you hear within you. Or as you're driving down the highway and you notice a wreck on the side of the road, you begin to notice the obstacles that God places in your path to keep you from sin. And yet, He's not always going to hobble your legs where you can't go and sin. He will leave the critical decision to you. What were the roadblocks that He put up in David's life? Well, first of all, duty. And David had shirked that. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Somebody was off fighting his battles and he was taking it easy at home. Secondly, the Word of God. If you look back in Genesis, you see in Genesis, the first couple of chapters, God said, I will make a helper suitable. One. David was to have one woman. And instead, we already see in David's life signals of indulgence as a king. And he had already had several wives. So he had given in to that. What's another obstacle? She was married, okay? And David should have recognized all these roadblocks of information that God is setting up, and even the servant's mild rebuke. Is this not the wife of so-and-so? David, really, you shouldn't be thinking or doing this. But instead, David goes around all of these roadblocks, and in the course of one verse, his entire life is changed. Look at verse 4 and the verse 5 that follows. And look at how rapid fire this is described. Just look at the verbs in it. It's just matter of fact. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Look at the verbs in there, just rapid fire in the course of two verses. Sent, took, came, lay, purified, returned. And then she sent word, I am pregnant. Just matter of fact, there's not the Hollywood hoopla and detail of the illicit details that we would in our flesh love to hear. Instead, just matter of fact, this is what happened, and here's the result. Pregnancy. She conceived. So what happens? Well, David wastes no time. If we were to read the rest of this, we would see that what David did, he sends immediately for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who is where he's supposed to be, on the lines fighting, brings him away from where he's supposed to be now, and tries to act, you know, how's the war going, yada-da-da-da, and they say, okay, go home and enjoy yourself. Well, Uriah is such a righteous man, he says, I'm not going to go home and lay with my wife when the ark is out in the field, when the general's out in the field where I ought to be. And so Uriah, instead of going home, he stays and sleeps instead with David's servants. Next day, David gets him drunk and tries to get him to go home again so that he will do such and so, so that the child will look like the husband's child and not David's. Well, Uriah doesn't fall for it. So David sends him back to the front line with a note, private note, to the general saying, put Uriah in the front line so that he gets killed. That's exactly what happens. Word gets back to Jerusalem that the husband is now dead. Bathsheba mourns. And then we're told at the very last verse, look at the very last verse of chapter 11, kind of the summary verse. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, on the outside, it got all wrapped up nice and neat. This benevolent king comforts this grieving widow by taking her into his house. And what do you know? In the course of time, they have a child. But you know, most people can count to nine and figure out that this didn't happen in a timely fashion as it should have. Certainly God knew the truth, and we're told that even though David tried to cover it all up and make it look all good, it displeased the Lord. And so what happened? In chapter 12, if we were to read on, we would see that God sent a prophet, Nathan, to David with a dilemma. And Nathan says, hey, here's this dilemma, what do you think? And David says, I'll tell you that the guy deserves to die. And Nathan turns it around and says, you're the guy that deserves to die. He was talking about him. And immediately David is confronted with the fact that he has rebelled against the Lord. Nathan basically tells him that God says, look, David, I sent you, I took you from following the sheep, now you're a leader of my people. I delivered you from Saul, I gave you the whole nation, now you're king. And if that's not enough, I would have given you even more. But as a result of you doing this, the sword is never going to depart from your house. And it doesn't. If you look in the life of David after this, David's son, Absalom, killed with the sword. Amnon killed with the sword. Adonijah killed with the sword as a result of David's sin. There was a young guy, a true story, a young guy off on a business trip, got around all the obstacles that God had put in his path, had an affair with a co-worker, came back, ridden with guilt, got together with his pastor, told him all about it, says, now what do I do? And the pastor kind of takes a deep breath and looks at him and begins to ask him a series of questions. Says, first of all, have you asked God for forgiveness? Have you confessed it to the Lord and asked God for forgiveness? Secondly, have you confessed it to this woman as sin and told her this is never going to happen again between us? Have you confessed it to your wife and asked for her forgiveness? Have you at least gone to some clinic and got a test for AIDS to see that you're not now bringing this into your marriage, or that you're now going to have bring a problem into the child that your wife is carrying? Rapid fire over and over, this preacher is asking this guy these questions, and he just sits there. The guy just sits there with a glass look on his face. And when the preacher's done, the guy pushes his plate back and he says, you know what, Pastor, I came here for grace, not discipline. He says, you disappoint me. And the pastor said that his heart was struck, not that he wondered if he'd said the right thing to this guy, but what he had ever said in the past that made this guy think that God's grace meant that there are never any consequences for the decisions that we make in our lives. Yes, God will forgive. God forgave David, but that doesn't mean that the sword wasn't going to depart from his house and that there would be dire consequences as a result of the momentary gratification. Nathan came to David. David's heart was immediately penetrated by the Holy Spirit. And notice his response, far different than the guy that confronted or that talked to his pastor. Notice David's response. In chapter 12, look down at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. In the margin of my Bible, it says literally, the Lord has caused your sin to pass away. You know what the Old Testament law said that should happen to an adulterer and the adulteress? What did the law say should happen to them? Tell me. They should be stoned. Right. They should be immediately killed as a deterrent for this happening. And that'd be great if this still happened in our society. You say, no, it wasn't, because I've done that. Well, and then we are very beholding here to the grace of God, as David was. Because immediately as he confessed, the Lord says, your sin has been removed. Just like in Jesus' day when the adulteress was brought before him and they said, hey, the law says she ought to be stoned. What did Jesus say? You who have no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. They all leave. Jesus, who has no sin, could have picked up a pile of rocks. But instead, he turns to this woman and says, who condemns you? No one. Neither do I. Go forth and sin no more. It's not just that your sins are forgiven, but it's your sins are forgiven so that you'll be motivated now to live a life of faithfulness. Not that you'll take advantage of God's grace and continue to sin. Well, David had the proper response, and immediately he says, I have sinned. There's going to be a time in your life, maybe it's already happened, if it hasn't happened yet, it will, where you're going to come to that crucial fork in the road, where you're going to have the time to stop and consider you have a choice. You can go this way, or you can go this way, and you know which one is right and wrong. Maybe you have only heard one message. Maybe you are just listening to the still small voice that God's given you in your conscience, but you know this way is right, this way is wrong. You come to that fork in the road, and you are going to think back, or I pray God that you will think back to this very moment at the end of June here on some Sunday morning when that pastor asked the question. And here's what you're going to think about that moment that there's the fork in the road. Is the willful sin that you are tempted to commit really worth the ramifications of what's going to happen? Is it really worth what's going to happen as a result of this? And if you want just a peek into your future, if you decide to go down the wrong road, will God forgive you? You bet. He'll forgive you. But I tell you what, it is a bumpy road after that if you choose to go the wrong way. Just look at David's life. The backwash is inevitable from a life of willful sin. You say, well, Wayne, I've already done that. I've already come to that crucial crossroads, and you know what? I blew it. I was just like David. You know what the devil will want to do for you at this point? Instead of convincing you that, you know, it's really okay, God will forgive you and it really will be okay, now that he's already convinced you of that and you've blown it and you've seen the reality of that lie, now what's the lie he tells you? Shoot, you've already blown it. Just keep going for it. There's no going back now. If this is what you think, and this is the temptation that you now face, the crossroad that you now face, I want you to turn with me to David's emotional, spiritual response to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Turn to Psalm 51. In our series, as David Martin, not King, said, we're talking about how David lives his life and then he breaks out in song and expresses it. David lives his life and he blew it, and now he breaks out in song in Psalm 51 about this incident and tells us not just what's happening, just the facts with rapid fire verbs, but now he tells us emotionally and spiritually what he's going through in Psalm 51. If you look at the beginning, right before verse 1, you read this superscription or that which comes before, and it says this, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So we're told that David writes this after Nathan the prophet comes to him and after David had sinned with Bathsheba. So after his confrontation, after his repentance, this is David's response. And notice also that it says for the choir director, don't skip over that. What are the implications of that? But that what David experienced, he wanted it shared. He wanted the choir director to set it to music or whatever so that everybody would know that what David experienced, now here is how you can respond. If you've come to the fork in the road and you've chosen to go the wrong way, here's what you can do as a believer. Let's walk through this text together. Verse 1, begin there. David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." This psalm comes from David's blackest moment of self-realization. And it not only shows the depths of his sin, but it also is going to show the depths of God's grace, which is why we're here today. He says, "Be gracious, Lord." On what grounds? Why should God be gracious? According to justice? No. If God were to deal with us according to justice, every single one of us would go to hell. That fast. If that was just sheer justice, because we've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. We have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. No, He didn't say, "Be gracious to me according to justice," but "Be gracious to me according to chesed." It's a Hebrew word that is so rich in meaning that it takes two English words to translate it. Loving and kindness. God's loving kindness. His gracious compassion. He appeals not on the basis of the fact that he deserves it, but on the basis of God's loving kindness. And he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." The word that he uses there for wash is an interesting word. It's a word that's used, not speaking of washing of clothes, but it's not just you put them through the rinse cycle. It's you put them through the spin cycle. It's that you take these clothes, or like they used to do in the old days, and you smash them against the rocks in order to get that dirt that's kneaded in through the fibers out. It's that you're kneading into these clothes. You're doing them across like a washboard to thoroughly cleanse. And this is what David means. He says, I want you to thoroughly cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sins. He says, against you only have I sinned. Well, I say, that seems a little selective memory there, David. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about all those servants that made those needless errands for you? Well, he's not forgetting those, but he's saying ultimately, when you make that decision to sin, yeah, it's going to affect everybody in your life, but ultimately, you've sinned against God. Ultimately, your responsibility is before God. David doesn't pass the buck. You ever notice how we do that when we're cornered? When you know you've done something wrong, what do? Well, you know, my parents didn't raise me right, so my influence was yada-da-da-da, psycho this and all that, right? It was my atmosphere that caused me to choose this decision. Or my spouse, you know, they're not really meeting my needs, and I have asked and we've talked about it, so, you know, this affair, I mean, it's just, this is just what happens when your spouse doesn't meet your needs. We pass the buck. Some time ago, I came across some insurance claims that gave reason as to why these accidents happened. And I'd like to read a few of these to you. One guy said, in an attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. It was the fly's fault, right? This other guy says, this guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. It was his fault. Another one, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed for the embankment. It was mother-in-law's fault, right? Not my fault. I was on my way to the doctor when rear end trouble gave way, my universal joint gave way, causing me to have an accident. My universal joint's problem, not mine. Another, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car and vanished. Not my fault, it's that invisible car's fault. And this last one is great. He says, the indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. These are what people actually wrote to their insurance as to why their accident happened. You see, we'll do anything we can to say this accident is not my fault. This decision that I made, it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's my boss's fault. But it's not my fault. You want to know what's wrong with the world? All of y'all. Right? That's what we do. In fact, I remember a guy back in San Antonio, when I was growing up, a guy that was beating his wife, lived just down the street, guy that was beating his wife, and he said, and I'll never forget what he said, I'm the most wonderful person in the world. And even as a little kid, I remember thinking, that is so stupid. But that's the mindset we have. We're the most wonderful person in the world. It's not my fault. So when you're put in a corner, what you need to do is do what David did. Don't pass the buck when confronted, but confess your personal responsibility for sin before God. You've got to come to that point in your life where you confess it as sin before God. He says, against you alone have I sinned. He says, my iniquity, my sin, my transgression. He doesn't say it's anybody else's. He says it's mine. When I was a kid, I went to youth camp every summer. And I remember one time I was out walking with the camp counselors, and we were looking for kids that were busting curfew. Supposed to be in, but they were out, sneaking around. We were walking around, and we heard some bushes rattling over here to the right. So I got my flashlight, and I shined, and this guy's eyes stood up like a deer in the headlights. And he got up, and he immediately started running. I mean, first of all, we saw his face. We knew who it was. But immediately he starts running, and he starts doing one of these things, you know, trying to dodge the light. I mean, he's working hard. I mean, it was like somebody was shooting at him or something to try to dodge the light. And I just kind of stood there with my light and followed him back and forth. He could not shake it. He could not shake the light. It was so hilarious. One of the funniest things I can remember growing up, this guy trying to run from a simple light that was shining on him because he didn't want to be caught. I thought, what a beautiful picture of what we do when God confronts us with our sin. Because there's no way we're going to get around it. I mean, all he's got to do is just stand there and shine. You can run, you can scramble, you can do all you can try to do to get away from the fact that the light has exposed you, that you've not done what you're supposed to do, and that there's going to be something to pay for it. Confess your personal responsibility for sin before God. You know, God is shining His light on some of you this morning. Honestly. You know it. You've been trying to dodge it. But in all honesty, you feel God's finger in your sternum saying, you are the man. You are the woman. You know it's wrong. And yet you continue to walk down that path. Confess your personal responsibility for sin before God. But you know what? He doesn't leave us there. For the one who confesses, there's a great release. The sham is over now. And there's reality. Look at verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. In other words, he says, even from the point that I was conceived, I was a sinner. I have no excuse for the fact that I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner and I grew up proving it, he says. And you desire truth, not just on the outside, but on the inside, in the innermost parts of who we are. And so if we are sinners, even from birth, if we're going to walk faithfully with God, it's got to be His grace that enables that to happen. And He asks for that. Look in verse 7. He asks for this, that which He can't do on His own. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. What's hyssop? Purify me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant that has a lot of little, well, plants on it. And you can dip it in blood and you can kind of sprinkle it. And this is what a priest would do, either in water or in blood, and it would make something ceremonially clean. In other words, David is asking for forgiveness through the means that which God has provided. And, you know, in our lives, after we've confessed our personal responsibility of sin before God, you need to also ask for forgiveness through the means by which God's provided. Now, He doesn't do it today through hyssop and a priest squirting blood on an altar, but He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the animal's blood was applied by hyssop, so Christ's blood is applied to you by faith. That you come to the point in your life when you realize you're a sinner, Christ has died for your sins by faith in Him. You are, as David says, what happens when you place your faith in God by the means that He's provided? You will be whiter than snow. Now, how can you be whiter than snow? It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to show you are so pure in God's eyes. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter who you've had relations with. It doesn't matter who you've wronged. It doesn't matter what you've said, where you've been. The most heinous evil that you look back on and you think, man, that is gnawing a hole in my heart. That sin was nailed on the cross. And if you place your faith in Christ, God no longer sees that when He sees you. What does He see when He sees you? Whiter than snow. You know, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, He doesn't hang there from the cross and look down at you and say, earn this. But He says, I chose this. I chose this for you. I die for you. And you don't have to go through your life at the end of your life and turn to your wife or whomever and say, tell me I've been a good man. Give me some kind of a confidence that I have earned their death on my behalf, or even some sense Christ's death on your behalf. It is all by His grace. It is a gift given to you. David asked for forgiveness through the means by which God offered it, and it was given. God delights not in sacrifice, but in a willing spirit and in a humble heart. So I want to ask you, where are you today? Are you still troubled about your past? Are you still listening to the devil's lie? Because you've blown it, you might as well just keep heading on down the road toward destruction. My friend, if you are, you're standing again at a crossroads today. And God offers you a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ that can begin to be a life of blessing as opposed to a life of continued gnawing guilt. Write it in stone, as it says here in the Scriptures. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you are whiter than snow. When He looks at you, He sees all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ.